This morning we are turning once again to the Gospel according to John, John's Gospel, and we're coming back to chapter 3 in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We have been looking at this chapter for the past couple of Wednesday evenings, and we've been considering, of course, the narrative of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, and the question that he asked, how can these things be? And then, of course, the way that Jesus responds to him. We saw that last Wednesday when we were considering Christ's reply to Nicodemus, and we were emphasizing on that occasion in these verses 10 to 15 how Jesus is recognizing that the problem with Nicodemus is spiritual blindness, and so the Lord responds in a manner that is really appropriate to the particular circumstances and the problems that Nicodemus in fact was facing. We finished off on Wednesday evening by emphasizing that these verses 10 to 21 in John's Gospel chapter 3, these are the words of Christ. These are not simply words that John is writing, commenting on the event. These are actually the words of Christ, down to verse 21. And so what we have really from verse number 10 in John chapter 3 is a sermon. Christ is preaching, and he is preaching to one man, Nicodemus, and he is preaching at night. This is a night time event that we're reading about. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and it is rather interesting the way that not only the circumstances of the sermon, but in addressing this one man at some time at night time, our Lord Jesus Christ is telling Nicodemus some of the most important things that it is possible for anyone ever to know. And so we're going to come back again this morning to pick up where we left off last time. And what I want to do is to read and to comment on these verses in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. Where Christ is continuing to preach to Nicodemus. And we'll see the significance of what he says just in a moment. And so we pick up the reading at perhaps these most famous words in the scriptures, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, or this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, but lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now, we are all fairly familiar with these words, I'm sure, and the whole of these verses dealing with the interview with Nicodemus, they are among the most popular verses in sermons, I suppose, many sermons. In the scriptures, there are those classic passages which are just crying out to be preached about and to be memorized. And if we understand many of these passages, there's a sense in which we really understand the heart of the gospel. And so it's in the light of what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus and the significance and the purpose for for which Jesus is speaking that we want to emphasize these verses yet again, because it would really be a pity, having introduced the topic of Nicodemus with Jesus, if we simply left it where we left it last Wednesday, where Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What Jesus goes on to say from verse 16 is really an elaboration of what he has been saying to Nicodemus concerning himself, the Son of Man being lifted up just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man. And the Lord is going to go on to speak further about what he really is driving at, and he is doing so for a very particular reason. As we said before, he understands the spiritual blindness that is characterizing the question and the confusion of Nicodemus. But we must remember that Christ is preaching for conversion. He is preaching for a verdict. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his teaching, and indeed the apostles, they don't just preach for the sake of preaching. And they don't just give their message in order to inform their hearers concerning the facts. They are preaching in order to inspire and encourage their hearers to believe the message and to live the life of faith and hope and love. And there is no question that when our Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel record, when he goes about preaching the gospel, he is preaching as an evangelist. He is not simply, as it were, a teacher as such. Nicodemus recognizes that Jesus is a teacher. No man can do these miracles that you're doing except God with it. Except God's written, you are a teacher come from God. Nicodemus recognizes the teaching ministry of Jesus. But what he doesn't seem to understand to the same degree is that Christ intends his teaching not simply for information, but for conversion. And so we're going to look at these verses 16 to 21, because there is no question whatsoever that the conversion of Nicodemus, from the time that he heard Christ, something is beginning to work in the heart of Nicodemus. And what is beginning to work is nothing less than the conversion of Nicodemus. Our Lord, he understands Nicodemus's plight, but he also understands that Nicodemus is going to be one who comes to faith in him. And he is preaching for that kind of conviction and that kind of conversion. And he recognizes that Nicodemus needs teaching. He needs information in order that Nicodemus, being the kind of sensitive, wise, spiritually astute man that he is, that he will recognize the truth and the reality of what Christ is saying, and that he will be one who is convinced and he will be converted. So we're going to begin our consideration of these verses this evening, first of all, with simply stating the fact concerning the conversion of Nicodemus. And we can say that with every confidence, because we read later, as we've already indicated in the past, we have two further references to Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, in chapter 7 at verse 50, and again in chapter 19 at verse 39. And in chapter 7, Nicodemus is standing up in the Sanhedrin, in the council, among his Pharisaic colleagues and co-counselor members, and he is actually speaking up and defending Christ in such a way that they even turn on him and say, are you one of his disciples? Well, there's a sense in which we can't say for sure that in chapter 7 Nicodemus is a true disciple, although I rather suspect that he is. I think Nicodemus becomes a disciple in John chapter 3, but that would be very difficult to prove from Scripture. But certainly by the time that we come to chapter 7, Nicodemus is thoroughly convinced that Jesus Christ is someone whom he has met and by whom he has been changed, and changed definitively. And again in chapter 19, at the death of Christ, we find him coming out and confessing that he is one of his disciples. He joins, you remember, Joseph of Arimathea, and together they give Jesus the burial, recognizing that he is their master. That's the point of it all. And so there is no question that Nicodemus is a converted man by the time John chapter 19 comes round. And I would suggest to you that the beginning, the stirrings of the new birth that Jesus is speaking about here, these stirrings are taking place in the heart of Nicodemus on this particular occasion. And there's no question that he never forgot, and he was never the same after this encounter with Jesus that night. Now, I'm emphasizing this conversion of Nicodemus for a very simple reason. Nicodemus needed to be converted. Conversion for Nicodemus, or becoming a Christian, wasn't simply a kind of a drifting in from Phariseeism to embracing Christianity. It wasn't simply that he, as it were, added Christianity onto his religious experience. Nicodemus had to be converted because he was nowhere near being a Christian as long as he remained a Pharisee. And so when Nicodemus was converted, his conversion would be exactly the same in principle. The details may be different, but in principle it would be exactly the same as the conversion of any other individual, where the old man must go and the new man must come. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Something must have a new beginning in the life of Nicodemus. And with that new beginning, it's not something added on to the old. It is something that utterly replaces the old. His Pharisaic religion is replaced by the religion of following after Jesus Christ. Now, this is true for everybody. And I'm emphasizing this because there are people in Christian churches, just as like Nicodemus, perhaps, who were quite content to, if they saw the value of Christ's teaching, they would include him in their religion and simply tack him on. And that is a gross misunderstanding. There is nobody who becomes a Christian without getting converted. You might say, well, what about children? Well, they get converted too. They must be born again also. And it's not good enough simply to assume that because we've always believed in God and believed the Bible and gone to church, that therefore we are inevitably Christians. That is one of the greatest dangers. Indeed, there is a sense in which we might even say that not only is conversion necessary for Nicodemus, it is especially necessary for a man like Nicodemus. Why? Because he is already committed to a religion. You remember on that occasion when Jesus said that the harlots and the sinners, and he was speaking to Pharisees and the critics among the Jews who were refusing his word. And you remember how he said that the publicans and the sinners go into the kingdom of God before you. Why did he say that? He said that because these publicans and sinners and the harlots, they weren't committed to anything. They had no religious commitment. Religion was not dominating their life and blinding them to some possibility that they might be wrong. They were, as it were, an open book. And they would be far, far more willing to listen to something interesting like the gospel. But those who are already committed to a religion, a tradition, in which they have grown up and to which they have given their life's energies and their money and their time, these people are among the most difficult, because it means that we must put away all that we once held not only dear but sacred. There is nothing that is more sacred to a religious person than his religion, because his whole eternal happiness depends upon it. And to give that up and to say no to it and to acknowledge that all along that line we have been in the wrong, that is almost, humanly speaking, that is an impossible thing for the natural man to do. And so when we're emphasizing that Nicodemus not only must be converted, but because he is so committed to a wrong religion, he must especially experience a total turnaround and a convert. He must experience this new birth. He must be born again. And that means that Nicodemus would have to face reality. It would mean that he would have to face reality about Christ. It would mean that he would have to face reality about the words of Christ, that they were soberness and truth. He would have to face reality about the works of Christ, that they were in fact works which are establishing that he is the promised Messiah, that everything that he was doing and these wonders and signs, that these were the things that the prophets were speaking about. When the Messiah comes, he will do these things. The blind to see, the dead to be raised, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, and the poor people having the gospel preached to them. Things that the Pharisees weren't particularly concerned to do. And here was a man who was doing it with great fruitfulness. This interview between Jesus and Nicodemus evidently takes place fairly early on in the ministry of Jesus. Because Jesus is still in Jerusalem, he's still in the great southern ministry that he was practicing after his own baptism. And it's not until after the third chapter in John that we find Jesus leaving Judea and going up into the northern parts, up into Galilee. And we read about that in chapter 4, when on his way up into Galilee and Nazareth, we find him going through Samaria, and he has to meet a woman in Samaria. So this interview with Jesus is early on in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And up to this point, Jesus has never met anyone so significant who is interested in him, as is the case with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is the first great convert, we might say, to the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is all to do with the kind of preaching that our Lord Jesus Christ is preaching to Nicodemus on this particular occasion. So Nicodemus has to face reality. He has to face the reality of himself, that he too is, without this new birth, a lost man. He has to look at his past. He has to look at his present. He has to look at his future. If he continues as a Pharisee, where is his Phariseeism going to lead him? It is going to lead him increasingly to a mental and a spiritual blindness in which he is increasingly not going to be able to see the kingdom. He's going to be hardened against the kingdom because he is going to be increasingly committed to his own Pharisaic religion. He must be born again, and the sooner the better. And so Nicodemus is a man who must be honest with himself and face the facts that if it is true that you must be born again, then, and if he has not experienced this new birth, then it is true he has to face the reality that he, even as a religious teacher in Phariseeism, he will not enter into the kingdom of God. That is the kind of confrontation that Nicodemus must indeed endure, and he must make up his mind one way or the other. Is it going to be continuing as he has been, or is he going to submit himself to the teaching of Christ and be, as it were, wrought upon? There's a great mystery, and we don't pretend to understand all that is involved in conversion, but there is no question that our Lord Jesus Christ is preaching to Nicodemus in order to win Nicodemus away from the false religion of Phariseeism and to the true religion that is found in the scriptures of the Old Testament, the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, justification by faith alone, faith in the word and the works of God through Jesus Christ. There's a great deal more that we could say, but I want to press on. Because having laid out that foundational truth that here we're dealing with the beginning of the conversion of Nicodemus. And as I say, we believe he was a converted man because of what we know about him in the 7th chapter and in the 19th chapter also. So when Christ is preaching for this decision and this making up his mind on the part of Nicodemus, what is it precisely that Jesus is preaching? Here is an evangelistic sermon. And there are three things that Christ is emphasizing in this evangelistic sermon. And the first thing that he is emphasizing is that he is preaching to Nicodemus the purpose of God in relationship to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, why does this text come in here at this particular point? Well, it's there because it's a great text. But it's there because it is a fundamental text concerning a proper understanding of what God's relationship to the world is. One of the things that you find in Christian ministry and Christian witness is that you have to, as it were, disabuse people concerning wrong thoughts about God. We have that. You remember we were preaching the other day about the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And you remember how Peter, as he begins to preach on that great occasion, he stands up and the first thing he says is, "These men are not drunk as you suppose." The very first words of the very first Christian sermon are words to put aside misconceptions. Because the hearers on the day of Pentecost who heard the sound of the rushing mighty wind and saw these disciples speaking with new tongues, they thought that they were drunk. They came to wrong conclusions. And it is often the case that people have entirely wrong conclusions and conceptions in regard to God's relationship to the world. And the Pharisees had wrong conclusions. They believed in God. They believed in the supernatural. The Sadducees didn't. They believed in angels. They believed in the resurrection. They believed that God was the God of Israel. They believed, the Pharisees believed all of that. They believed the scriptures were the inspired, revealed word of God to Israel. But they still had a tremendous misconception because they did not believe that God loved the whole world. They believed that God loved Israel, and they believed that because the scripture said so. "I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with the cords of loving kindness I have drawn you." Nicodemus knew these texts. And he would sing the Psalms, "I love the Lord because he has loved me. Lord, deal with me with that love which you have for your own." He recognized that God had a love for people. But the people were the Pharisees. God loved Israel. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is trying to bring Nicodemus into a big picture. God has a love for the world. The only explanation of Christ coming into the world, Nicodemus is concerned. We know that you've come from God, but we don't know ultimately who you are. What do you represent? What do you represent? That's the great inquiry of Nicodemus. And Jesus is saying, "What do I represent? I represent God's love to the world. That's what I represent. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That is the explanation of my ministry. I am God's gift to the world." God's purpose is to reveal his love for the world. And there is only one place ultimately, and in the finality of that revelation of God's love to the world, and that is in the giving of his Son. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes we see or we hear of people who say, well, the love of God is everywhere to be seen. It's to be seen in the beauty of nature. It's to be seen in the love of God in every flower, in the birth of a new child, and all these wonderful things of creation. And they are, in a sense, revelations of God's love and God's goodness, his preservation and the beauty of nature. All that is true, but it fades into insignificance. Where do we find the love of God for the world? We find it in the coming of Christ, in the life that he lived, in the death that he died, in the victory that he accomplished. That's where we find the love of God. And that also is where we find the wrath of God. And that is where we find the purpose of God. Because what is the purpose of God in sending his Son into the world? And Jesus here tells us, if we accept these as his words in this sermon, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That is not why he came. He did not come to condemn the world. You see, the world is already condemned. The world is already perishing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Not to believe in him means we continue in the process and in the condition of perishing. The world is perishing now. And it is in order that the world should not perish, but should, as it were, be delivered from perishing, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. He is the propitiation for our sins, says John in his first epistle, and not for ours only, but for all the world, including the Gentiles. The Pharisees, they looked down on the Gentiles. They had a very caustic view of the world. They knew the world was soaked in sin, and they understood that. They saw it everywhere. And they weren't wrong to see it. But what they did not see was their own sins, that they too were perishing. The whole world left to itself is perishing, because Phariseeism is a man-made religion. It's a tradition of the fathers. It doesn't come from God. It was a different kind of religion. It was misquoting and misunderstanding and abusing biblical texts to support its own misconceptions concerning God and his relationship to the world. They did not believe that God loved the whole world. Now, there were some Pharisees like Nicodemus who were of a broader mind than some others. But as a group, as a teaching, the Pharisees had a view of God that God's love was limited to Israel and especially to the Pharisees who walked uprightly, and God was pleased with their performance. That was the blind misconceptions, and they could not conceive that all those unwashed multitudes out there, the riffraff, the ones that we see very often on our television screens running amok, that these people too are under the love of God. God's love for the world is a love of compassion and pity. He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. And he understands that we do not know what we're doing and that we're blind. It wasn't only Nicodemus who was blind, as we saw last time. It is the natural man, the world, perishing in its blindness. And God so loved the world. But we must be very careful. He did not come, Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world. He didn't come, as it were, to confirm the world in its lostness. If Christ had gone about preaching judgment and wrath and woe and sin and condemnation, he would have been preaching the truth. But it would not be the gospel. And simply to be harping on about sin all the time is not to be preaching the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the preaching of God's cure for the sins of the world. It is a message of grace. It is a message of healing. God sent his Son in order that the world might be saved from perishing. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Saved from sin, saved from the wrath of God. There are those of a reformed persuasion And they do emphasize the condemnation and the judgment that comes with Christ. After all, Jesus does say later on, doesn't he? For judgment I came into this world, and that's true. But there are those who seem to, as it were, emphasize the judgmental aspect. And in so doing, they seem to be, as it were, bypassing the large emphasis in all the Gospels concerning the generosity of the ministry of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who say, oh, but he came not to all the world, but the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew chapter 15, for example. Fair enough. But when he said that, he was in a Gentile country. And through the church, he was going to send his gospel into all the nations of the earth. He came to die. He didn't come simply to improve the world. One of the great arguments against Christianity today by skeptics and others is that Christianity is a failure. That if the Christian faith is meant to be true, then why is the world not in a better state than it is? Why? It's not because the world has tried Christianity and found it failing as a failure. It is that the world has never tried Christianity. We would not see the state of the world that we're seeing today if this gospel had been believed, and if this gospel had been preached properly, may I add. The problem with the world very often is not only the sin of the world, but the sin of the church in failing to preach God's love to the world and God's gift of grace through the life and death of his Son for the world, whosoever, as we'll see in a moment, believes. That the world through him might be saved. Nicodemus needs to know that. And that is fundamental to all gospel preaching. God's love for the world. You're not preaching the gospel simply if you preach you must be born again and leave it at that. That's not good news, that's bad news. We must go further and explain the magnificence and the significance of what it means to be born again through the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that the world through him might be saved. That's the first thing that we emphasize in this sermon that Jesus is preaching. Not only the conversion of Nicodemus, that's the purpose of the sermon. The content is God's purpose of grace and salvation. But there's something else that Jesus is emphasizing also. It's in verse number 16 and also in verse 18. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And then again in verse number 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. How then do we become participants in this salvation? How do we enter into the experience of it? We enter into the experience of it by believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he is in fact the Son of God, that he has come down from heaven's glory, that he lived our life for us, that he died in our place, that he has been raised from the dead, that he has ascended up to heaven. As Jesus says in verse number 13, he came down and he ascended up again, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. He really belongs to heaven. Earth is not his home, so to speak. He belongs to heaven. And so we become participants and we experience this salvation only as we believe. Now this is not some merit on our part. What is the part that faith plays in this salvation? It is not that we are saved because we believe. We are not saved because we believe. We are saved because Christ came into the world to save us, to live our life, to die our death on the cross. We are saved because of Christ. We are not saved because of anything that we do. We are not saved because we believe, but we are saved through believing or by believing. The original in the Greek language, it is always justification by faith or through faith. It is never, ever said that we are justified because of faith. Faith is not the ground of our justification. Faith is simply the means. As Calvin says, it is the empty hand that simply receives the free gift of God's grace. God gave his Son. The word there means to give us a gift. And what does faith do? Faith accepts the gift that is on offer. That means it assents. It surrenders its own will. It stops arguing and questioning. And it accepts with a cordial acceptance, without demur and argument. It receives what God is offering. God is offering us salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is Christ who is on offer in the gospel. It's not just mercy or grace or forgiveness or peace with God. These are the benefits. It is Christ who is on offer. And unless we present Christ, we're not presenting the gospel, as is revealed in the scriptures, understanding of Christianity. So we accept, we appreciate, and we apply, we receive Christ as God's gift. That's what John has already recorded for us in chapter 1, is it not? In verses 10 to 13, concerning the coming of Christ into the world. He was in the world was made by him. The world did not know him. He came to his own received him not. But in chapter 1 at verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And here we have this strange mystery of believing and receiving and experiencing the new birth, born again, not of the will of man or the will of the flesh. Flesh only produces more flesh. But born of God, becoming the children of God, members of the heavenly family of God. The mystery. There is a mystery between God's work in our salvation, God's offer of grace, and that salvation is all of God. And yet, on the other hand, there is our responsibility to believe and to repent. The mystery, we are saved by grace, but that is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, at verse 5 and verse 8 and 9 tell us this. And, of course, as we shall see, God willing, this evening, we live according as we believe. So Christ, in order to win Nicodemus from his spiritual blindness and to bring him into the light of his marvelous salvation, he is preaching God's purpose in the world. He is preaching about believing. This is the instrumental cause, or the instrumental means. But then the final verses, we commented on them very briefly last Wednesday, but we'll comment on them again. Verses 19 to 21. And these are the words, again, we would maintain concerning, or from the lips of Jesus Christ. And they have implications for all of us. The condemnation, light has come into the world. It is in the world, increasingly in the world, increasingly among the nations of the world, and increasingly established as a witness, leaving men without excuse. Light is come into the world. Judgment for this cause I came into the world, for judgment. And what we have here in these closing verses is Christ reminding Nicodemus that his coming into the world makes a difference, because men no longer have any excuse for their sin. Our Lord picks this up, you remember, in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, from verse 22, if I had not come, he said, and spoken to them and done the mighty works that I have done, they would have a kind of excuse. They could have a cloak for their sin. But now I have come. Whenever he came into the world, he was exposing the darkness that lay underneath. Wherever he came, he brought light and truth. And men, perhaps many of them against their will, would be forced to concede that this man, he must be from God to do these things. Because no one can do this if God is not with him and sent him. And so there is the exposure of our sin and our false religions, our false politics and our false societies, because Christ has told us not only the better way, but he has told us God's way. And as John Calvin again points out, the preacher has an advantage. Every preacher has an advantage. I have an advantage as I preach these words to you this morning. And the advantage is this, that you have a conscience. Now your conscience may be alert, it may be dead, it may be seared, it may be hard, it may be twisted, but there is a point of contact. If it is true that we are made in God's image, if it is true that we are soul and a spirit, and we have an eternal dimension to our existence as persons, if that's right, then there is a point at which the preaching of the gospel cannot be simply bypassed. It can be suppressed, it can be denied, it can be argued about, but it makes a point. And deep down there's a contact and there is a response. And the response is either refusing to come to the light, or it is that we come to the light in order to be further exposed and further taught and further changed. So our Lord, in these closing verses, 19 to 21, is reminding us that in his coming into the world, everybody must make up his mind. We must choose either to come or to remain and not come. Remain as we are. The religion of our fathers, the tradition in which we've been brought up, may well do us very well, we imagine. But one way or the other, we are never left in a neutral position. There is no third option. We either refuse him or we receive him. To as many as received him, we were reading in John chapter 1, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the authority to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. And what we have here in this early sermon by our Lord Jesus Christ is that he is preaching for a verdict. He is teaching some of the deepest theology that we find in the New Testament. The new birth, the meaning of the Old Testament symbolism, Moses and the serpent, God's relationship to the world, the exclusive necessity of believing in Christ, and the implications of judgment on all of us, one way or the other. There is a clarity and a finality about what Christ is saying in this sermon to Nicodemus, and there is a choice that we all must make in it, and there is a conversion that Christ is desiring we experience, and we all must experience it before we can see the kingdom and enter into the kingdom. To preach the gospel is simply to tell men how to be saved and not to perish. That's what it is all about. The entire scripture is written to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what this sermon to Nicodemus by Jesus is all about. And we thank God that it had the desired effect and Nicodemus was converted and he became an out-and-out confessor of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom he had found a new birth, a new beginning, and a place in God's kingdom. How does it stand with us in regard to these tremendous issues? That's the question, really, for all of us to answer. May God bless his word to us.